O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Your ways are beyond our ways, and the riches of your wisdom are unsearchable. We praise you for who you are and for all your wondrous works. We praise you for you are the maker of heaven and earth. In you we live and move and have our being. You formed each of us in our mother's womb in your image, and you foreordained all the days of our lives. We thank you for the beauty, wonder, and harmony of your whole creation. We thank you for calling men and women into marriages, for forming families, and for granting children. We thank you for the bonds of friendship and the richness of life and community. We thank you for feasting and for music and for laughter and art and literature and all your gifts that bring us great joy. We thank you for making the heavens to be filled with stars and planets, for creating oceans and lakes and rivers and all the creatures that live underwater, for making mountains and hills and valleys and plains and jungles and swamps and all the beasts of the earth that roam the land. We thank you for your sovereign rule over history, that you have planned all of history from beginning to end. Father, we thank you for we know that the kingdoms of the earth are in your hand and rise and fall according to your will. O Lord, we thank you for the land of our birth. We thank you for the land in which we live. We thank you for all her freedoms, her resources, her diverse peoples. We thank you for your plan of redemption. Father, we thank you that out of your grace and mercy, you chose a people to redeem to yourself. We thank you for forgiving our sins, for giving us new life, for adopting us and sanctifying us. We thank you for all the riches of the gospel, which meet all our needs. We thank you for forming the church to be your holy covenant people, for giving us your word, inspired, perfect in truth, and always a reliable guide, a light to our steps and a lamp to our path. We thank you for giving us baptism, that we might be united to you in a visible way and know that we are washed clean. We thank you for giving us the Lord's Supper to sustain our faith and strengthen us with heavenly nourishment as we partake of the body and blood of your Son. Father, we thank you for opening your heavenly sanctuary to us, that we might enter into your presence, that we might come into your courts with rejoicing, that we might bask in your love and glory and receive your gifts. O Lord, help us. Help us this day to cast all our worries and fears and burdens upon you, that we might worship you in a wholehearted way without distraction, that we might fix our hearts on the Lord Jesus, our Savior and our King, that we might trust in him alone and repent of our sins. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.
Our lesson of the day comes from 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Listen carefully to God's word. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and he will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. There ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us and not left us alone, not left us in the dark. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word and fully in your Son. We thank you for the promise that you will be with us now, that your Spirit is at work in the preaching of your word. And we ask that you would be glorified in this time, that you would open our hearts to receive your word, that you would Help us to obey it. Help us to submit to you and fill our hearts with thanksgiving. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. What are the most important words, do you think, that a pastor says all week? If you've hung around Rich at all, you probably know the answer. And that is the assurance of pardon, right? The absolution of sin, right? That part of the worship service is probably, arguably, I think, the most important thing that a pastor says all week. So, let's ask a corollary question. If that's the most important thing a pastor says all week, what's the most important thing that you all say all week? It could be what comes right before the most important thing a pastor says all week, right? The confession of sin. Maybe not the first thing that popped into your head. But I think what we're going to see here in today's sermon is that confession of sin is not only an essential aspect of our covenant renewal worship service, but it is also an extremely important discipline for every individual Christian. It seems like maybe a bit of an odd transition, maybe a rough shifting of the gears, when John moves from talking about asking for things in prayer straight into praying for a brother who is sinning. But that's actually quite a common occurrence throughout the New Testament. The verse that we often are familiar with, if two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. That verse that we read from Matthew 18 is often taken to refer to prayer generally, but that verse is set in the context of dealing with sin in the church. Prayer and sin are often found together, and praying for one who is sinning is often, like in James, we saw also that praying and asking God for things and believing that He answers us is a specific application that James makes to praying for someone who's sinning. The middle section of chapter 5 here in 1 John reassures us that everyone who trusts in the Son of God can be sure that they are God's children and that God hears and answers their prayers. But that moves directly into not just petitioning God for things that we need, but interceding on behalf of others, specifically interceding on behalf of those who are sinning. Now, this passage is it's a lot to there's a lot of really rich things in this passage, so I'm gonna break it up into two sermons. So if you were hoping to find out what is the sin that leads to death, you'll have to come back next week. So that's a little teaser for you. Invite all your friends. I'm going to solve that problem next week. But for this sermon, I want to focus on this idea that sin is, all sin is the same, but also the other side of the same coin is that sins are different. There are some sins that are different than others. And then finally, I want to look at how our sins affect other people. So those are the three main things. And we're going to have to look at some background material that I think will shed some light on this passage. The key verse for today is verse 17 in chapter 5. John says, "All wrongdoing," or literally, "all unrighteousness is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death." In that statement, John holds together these two seemingly paradoxical truths, that all unrighteousness is sin, but there are different categories of sin. There are different types of sin, and he deals with the specific category of sins that lead to death and sins that don't lead to death. Like I said, next week we'll talk about what is the sin that leads to death. But for this sermon, let's look at this idea that all unrighteousness is sin, and that there are some sins that are in ways different than others. The word unrighteousness here in verse 17 can refer specifically to an unjust act or an unrighteous act against someone else, or more broadly, it can refer to anything that doesn't conform to God's standard. So it has a very relational connotation. A lot of times when this word is used in the New Testament, it's referring to a sin against somebody else, an injustice done against someone else. Strongly relational, and as we'll see, that's very important in the context. Sin, the fourth word in the verse, is the more specific reference to actions that transgress God's law, that oppose God's will. And so we might be able to paraphrase this part of the verse by saying, anything that does not conform to God's standard is a direct violation of God's will. Or, maybe we could say, all forms of injustice and harm to others are disobedience to God's word. John is removing any doubt or any kind of fuzziness about what he's been talking about throughout this letter. His emphasis has been on loving the brothers, right? This book is rich with familial, covenantal language, and he places such a strong emphasis on loving one another, on laying down our lives for one another, on serving one another. And so he's making it very clear that anything that doesn't conform to God's standard is not just sort of in this gray area of, well, maybe that's a little white lie or a small sin. He's saying that anything that does not conform to God's standard is a direct violation of God's will. All unrighteousness is sin. And then, this, of course, goes back to what John said in chapter 3, verse 4. In chapter 3, verse 4, he said, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. So, lawlessness has the idea of rebellion against God. And so, if we say that all unrighteousness is sin, and all sin is lawlessness, what we see here is that every act of disobedience and every transgression of God's commandments is rebellion against God. So John does not mince words here. He does not let us get away with the idea that some sins that are just not that big of a deal to God, that some sins just kind of get overlooked. Some sins are not really rising to the level of deserving God's wrath. And this truth is what we see throughout the Scriptures. In Romans 6:23, Paul says that the wages of sin is death, period. Right? But earlier in the letter, he has spelled out specific sins in Romans 1. And some of the things that are in this list of sins and other lists of sins in the New Testament may catch us a little off guard, may make us a little uncomfortable, right? So these, in Romans 1, these sins are the things that are causing God's wrath to be revealed from heaven. He says that they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. There's that word again, all manner of unrighteousness. I think that's kind of a heading. So you could put a colon after that. All manner of unrighteousness, colon. This is what all manner of unrighteousness looks like. Evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. He says that those who practice such things deserve to die. Some of those things, yeah, we'd say, okay, yeah, if you murder somebody, or if you hate God, or if you invent evil, that seems like a special category especially deserving God's wrath. But what about deceit? What about a little lie? What about bending the truth a little bit? Does that really deserve death? Well, apparently so. What about gossip? Gossip, really? Slander? Saying something bad about somebody behind their back? That deserves death? That's right. What about disobedience to parents? Cringe. Disobedience to parents deserves death? Yeah, it does. It absolutely does. Right, so these are some of the sins that Paul has in mind when he says that the wages of sin is death. James also makes it very clear in chapter 2, verse 10, that all sin, any sin, no matter how big or how little it seems, no matter how public or private, that all sin is serious sin deserving of God's wrath. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." It's an all or nothing deal. If you've got everything else right, but you fail in one point, one aspect of the law, you might as well have just broken the whole thing. So we dare not take sin lightly. We dare not think that little sins are no big deal to God. Right? This is the great hymn from that we usually sing in Lent, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted." One of the verses says, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly." That means Jesus hanging on the cross. "Here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." Sin, our sin, big sin, little sin, baby sins, full-grown sins, private sins, public sins, all of our sins, any and all of our sins, were deserving of God's wrath and could only be atoned for by God Himself coming in the flesh and dying on the cross. That's the severity of our sin. All wrongdoing is sin. All sin is lawlessness. Sin cuts us off from the holy God who created us. And only Jesus Himself, only God Himself, can reconcile us and overcome the curse. But at the same time that John wants us to be fully aware of the severity of our sin and that all sins in that way are equal in God's sight, John clearly indicates here also that there are different degrees of sin. Sin affects us in different ways, and it affects other people in different ways. And there are sins that are more severe, more egregious than others. That's why the second half of verse 17 says, "But there is sin that does not lead to death." So John is drawing the contrast between sins that lead to death and sins that do not lead to death. This is, by the way, the one verse that the Catholic Catechism cites as a reference for its theology of mortal sins and venial sins. Mortal sins being those that basically cut you off from grace, and venial sins being those that are not as severe to fully cut you off from grace. And so this is the verse for that the Catholic Catechism cites But this pattern is something that we see throughout Scripture. This is not unique here to 1 John 5. Let me give you a brief survey of some of the passages in Scripture that give us an idea that there are different degrees of sin. In Genesis 18, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is referred to as a very grave sin. That's what God calls it, a very grave sin. In Exodus 32, with the sin of the golden calf, worshiping the golden calf, this is referred to as a great sin. We see this also happen other times in Scripture. Whenever there is any kind of idolatry, it is referred to as a great sin. As we'll see in just a minute, Leviticus 4 and 5 and Numbers 15 talk about unintentional sins. Sins that we commit accidentally or unintentionally. But there are also, in Leviticus 5, sins where we fail to do what we ought to do. Sins of omission. In Numbers 15, as Michael read for us, there are also what's called high-handed sins. And this is called by another term in Psalm 19. It's listed, it's called presumptuous sins. And in Hebrews 10, it's called deliberate sins. So there's this idea that intent or motive has something to do with the severity of the sin. In Psalm 90, the psalmist refers to secret sins. In Mark 3, Jesus refers to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as an eternal sin. And in John 19, Jesus refers to those who crucified him as committing a greater sin. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul draws a distinction between conspicuous sins, sins that are obvious, versus sins that appear later. Their fruit takes longer to come in, so to speak. So that's just a very brief survey at where we see this idea of different degrees of sin in Scripture. I want to focus on for a few minutes Leviticus 4 and 5. I think this is very important background content for us. Leviticus 4 and 5, 4 primarily, talks about, it gives instructions for the purification offering. So Leviticus 1 talks about the ascension offering. Leviticus 2 talks about the tribute offering, or the bread offering, or the cereal offering. Leviticus 3 talks about the peace offering. Those are all sins that are optional sacrifices that God's people can bring to offer to God. But the purification offering in Leviticus chapter 4 is an essential, required offering that is to deal with sin. And so what we see is that there are different levels of sin. We don't have time to read the whole chapter and get into every detail. But I do want to point out to you the three main categories of sin and how they are supposed to be dealt with. Starting in chapter 4, verse 2. Leviticus says that this is the instructions for dealing with unintentional sins. If somebody does something without realizing that they've done it, this is how you're supposed to deal with it. The first category in chapter 4, verse 3 through 21, is if an anointed priest sins or if the entire congregation sins. So if one of those two, if the priest sins or the whole congregation sins unintentionally, what you're supposed to do for the purification offering is to offer a bull. Okay, pay attention to the details because they change. They're supposed to offer a bull, and the blood of the bull is supposed to be sprinkled in the holy place on the golden altar of incense and poured out at the base of the bronze altar out in the courtyard. The next category in verses 22 through 35 or if a leader in the congregation, one of the elders of the congregation, or a layman in the congregation, sins unintentionally, they bring not a bull, but a male goat, or a female goat, or a sheep, and the blood of that animal is sacrificed and sprinkled on the horns of the bronze altar. Then, in chapter 5, this is what happens if somebody sins by not doing something that they're supposed to do. If you fail to testify when you should be bearing witness in a court case, if you fail to testify, or if you touch something unclean, or if you have, if you swear an oath rashly, different things are listed there, then you're supposed to confess your sins and offer a lamb, a sheep, or a goat as a purification offering. Notice some key differences here. If you commit a sin, if you fail to do something that you know you're supposed to do, you are required to confess your sin when you offer the purification offering. We'll come back to why that's so important in just a minute. The last category of sin, and this is spelled out more in Numbers 15, is this idea of high-handed sins or presumptuous sins. Basically, what Numbers 15 says is that there is no sacrifice that can atone for a high-handed sin. If you do something presumptuously, if you do something with full knowledge and full intent of breaking God's law, there is no sacrifice for a high-handed sin. There's no way to atone for that kind of sin. This is where confession comes in. If you confess, if you commit a high-handed sin, if you commit a presumptuous sin, there's no sacrifice for that. But if you confess your sin, it's like a high-handed sin gets downgraded to an unintentional sin. Confession is what makes our sins forgivable, basically, is what Leviticus seems to indicate here. So there's no sacrifice for a high-handed sin that is unconfessed. But if you confess your sin, then you're able to offer the purification offering and have your sin atoned for. This is why confession of sin is so important for us. This is why it's such an important discipline for us as Christians, individually in our own private or our own personal devotions. But this is also why we do this every week in worship. Every Lord's Day when we gather, we begin the service by confessing our sinfulness and seeking God's mercy. If we gather together expecting to enter God's heavenly sanctuary and we don't even bother to stop to confess our sinfulness and ask for God's cleansing, it's arrogant presumption to think that we can just waltz right in to the heavenly sanctuary, waltz right in to God's presence without first stopping to confess our need for forgiveness. In fact, many of the reformers were so adamant about the need for a corporate confession of sin that they basically said, if you don't have a corporate confession of sin, you don't even have a worship service. Right? This is a serious part, a serious non-negotiable element of renewing covenant with God. But it's also an indispensable part of every Christian's walk with the Lord. Notice that our corporate confession of sin each week, really, all that's doing is acknowledging our sinfulness as a people. That's not a time for us all to individually confess all of our own sins. We come into God's presence as His bride, as His body. And so the confession of sin is corporate and general, and it's more confessing our sinfulness than it is our individual sins. That's because it's assumed that each individual Christian is in the habit of confessing personal, specific sins to God throughout the week. That our confession to God together will flow out into the week as we learn to confess our sins individually and specifically. This is something that doesn't come naturally to us, something that we have to learn. We have to learn from God's Word how to confess our sins. And we have to discipline ourselves to be in the habit of confessing our sins. And this is something that parents, we have to be diligent to teach and train our children in how to confess their sins properly. If you've ever read the book Peacemaker by Ken Sandy, he has an excellent list, he has 7 A's of confession. I'd encourage you to get that book if you don't have it already. But let me just give you the 7 A's of confession. This is what he outlines as 7 essential elements of a good, strong, robust confession of sin. And this is specifically in the context of sinning against someone else. But this also applies to our relationship with God. He says, the first one is to address everyone involved. So your confession of sin should be as public as the scope of your sin. So if whoever you hurt, whoever you offended, whoever knew about your sin, was affected by your sin, they should receive confession of sin. That includes, obviously, God, because all sins are against God. So that means you don't need to unnecessarily broadcast your sin all over, Facebook and Twitter. If it was a private sin, you deal with it privately. If it was a public sin, you deal with it to that degree. So address everyone involved. The second A is to avoid if, but, and maybe when you confess your sin. Typically we say, I'm sorry if I hurt your feelings. Well, come on, that doesn't really do anything. You're totally just, giving yourself an out there, right? I'm sorry I did this, but I was really just feeling really upset when I said that. Well, that's just sort of, you're shifting blame, right? You're making excuses. Or, I feel really bad, but maybe you can, let go of it. He says to avoid making any kind of excuses, to own it. And so he says the next A, the third A, is admit specifically. I confess that I sinned against you by saying something that was hurtful, or by talking behind your back, or by stealing this from you, right? Call it what it is. Call a spade a spade. Call a sin by the name of the sin. Don't try to downplay it. Don't try to minimize it. Be specific. The fourth A is to acknowledge the hurt. If you've sinned against someone else, that's going to hurt them. That's going to damage your relationship with them. Don't just expect to walk in and say, I'm sorry, I confess that I sinned against you by talking behind your back. Now, get over it and let's move on. Forgiveness takes time, usually. So you have to acknowledge that there was hurt. The fifth A is to accept the consequences. If you've lied to your boss or stolen something from your work, or if you've cheated on an exam in school, you may lose your job. You may get fired. You may get expelled or get you may get a zero on that class. You have to be willing to accept the consequences. And not expect a confession to make everything totally okay in that sense. The sixth A is to alter your behavior. Right, this is repentance. Confession and repentance have to go together. If you confess your sin and then go right back and do the very same thing again, your confession is worthless, and you obviously have not repented. The seventh and last A is to ask for forgiveness and allow time if needed. Right? We're sometimes okay with, you know, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings, but it's a whole lot different to say, I confess that I sinned against you by lying to you. Will you please forgive me of that sin? That takes a lot of humility. That takes a lot of courage. But that's the kind of confession that brings true cleansing from our sin. That's the kind of confession that brings reconciliation and restoration of relationship. Right? That's what John promises us back in chapter 1. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleansing of sin follows true confession. So, confession must take place in the context of community because sin takes place in the context of community. You know, we live in such an individualistic culture where people are very wrapped up in themselves and very self-absorbed. And this often creeps into our own thinking as Christians. We don't think that our sins really affect anybody else. Sure, if we murder somebody, that may affect somebody else. But most of the sins that we commit that are more private sins, we don't really believe that those affect anyone else. You know, we hear mantras like, what I do with my body doesn't, you know, affect anybody else, or this is my decision and you shouldn't have any right to tell me what I can or can't do in this situation because this is my choice and it doesn't affect anybody else. Well, the Bible is perfectly clear that no one sins in a vacuum. No one sins in total isolation. No one lives in total isolation. And so our actions, all of our actions, for good or for ill, have consequences and affect other people. You see, we're made in the image of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are inherently communal and covenantal creatures. You have everybody in this room, every person that's ever lived, besides Adam and Eve, but, you know, even Adam fits the general category. You have parents. You were given life by somebody else. You have family. You have siblings. Even if maybe you don't even know those people for some reason, even if your family is broken apart, you still are connected to other people. You can't escape our dependence upon others, our need for others. You wouldn't have lived past, the first day of your life had it not been for a host of other people taking care of you. So we cannot escape our dependence from others, our need for others, and nor can we pretend like we can prevent our actions from affecting other people. Whether we realize it or not, every sin, no matter how private, no matter how personal, affects other people. Every sin. Sin affects your family. Sin affects your friends. It affects your neighbors. It affects your enemies. And it especially affects your brothers and sisters in Christ. Recall what we looked at in Leviticus 4 and 5. Did you notice how the different levels of sin required different types of animals and different procedures for atonement? Remember, if a priest sins or if the whole congregation sins unintentionally, offer a bull. And where did the blood get sprinkled? On the golden altar of incense, in the holy place, and then poured out at the bronze altar of sacrifice. Sins of a leader or sins of a layman were just to be poured. The blood was just to be poured, not as expensive of an animal, and the blood was poured only in the courtyard. High-handed sins were unable to be atoned for, and that kind of sin is what was cleansed on the Day of Atonement, when the blood was taken once a year into the most holy place and sprinkled before the Ark of the Covenant. Sins that were high-handed or sins that had not been properly dealt with would be atoned for in the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. Sin defiled the tabernacle. So if the priest sinned, his sin had a greater impact on defiling the tabernacle. Why? Why would the sins of the people defile a building? Because the tabernacle represented the people. The building represented the body. And so different levels of sin within the body defiled the tabernacle in different degrees. If a priest sinned who represented the people before the Lord, it was as if the defilement was greater. He had to go into the golden altar and put the blood there. And this general category, of course, still applies in the New Covenant. No longer do we have a tabernacle that's defiled, some building that's defiled by the sins of God's people. In the New Covenant, what temple is defiled? The church, the people. We are the temple. We are the temple where God's Spirit dwells. Our sins don't defile a building or a piece of furniture. Our sins defile one another in a way that maybe was not even the case in the Old Covenant. And this is why, coming back to 1 John, this is why John commands us to pray for a brother who is sinning. This is why Jesus commands us to pray for those who are sinning. This is why Paul commands us to pray for a sinning brother. This is why James in chapter 5 commands us to pray and try to restore a sinning brother. This is why John commands us to pray for a sinning brother. Because if one member of the church sins, our worship, our service, our witness, our fellowship is weakened. We are all affected by the sins of one another. If, just like in a family, if one member in a family sins, the whole family feels the consequences, right? Augustine describes sin as fundamentally turning in on oneself. In curvitus se, turning in on oneself. It's the ultimate form of self-absorption, navel-gazing. It's the ultimate form of trying to isolate yourselves from one another, focusing on your own desires and wants. Sin isolates us from others. It hinders us from loving and serving others. This, by the way, is one reason why it's so important for us to find ways to use our gifts and to serve other people. Because it gets us outside of ourselves. It helps us to think about others before ourselves. It trains us in the discipline of service. It trains us to be more joyful. A lot of pastors that I know, if somebody comes to them and they're feeling discouraged or they're feeling down or they just feel kind of blah, a lot of pastors will talk about other things too, but they'll say, you need to find some way to be serving other people. And it works, because serving other people, using our gifts in the body of Christ or in your neighborhood, is one way that we get the focus off of ourselves and we learn to put others first. And that kind of humility trains us in holiness. Well, sin is serious. Sin defiles the church. Sin breaks our fellowship with God. Sin ruins our witness. Sin keeps us from loving and serving others. Sin destroys our hope, takes away our assurance. And so sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be taken very seriously. But the gospel, of course, is a double-edged sword, a glorious double-edged sword that John lays out very clearly for us in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Fact is, we all sin. We all will continue to sin in some way until we see Jesus face to face and we become like Him. We see Him as He is and are made like Him. So to say we have no sin is to deceive ourselves, to call God a liar. But, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hebrews 9 tells us that Jesus has entered through a new and living way into the heavenly sanctuary, not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through His own blood to secure eternal redemption for us. The blood of all the bulls and goats in the world could never have atoned for the sins of the people. They could not bring full forgiveness of sins. They were only effective in that they foreshadowed the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for us. And so Jesus has secured what Hebrews 9 calls eternal redemption for all who trust in Him. This is the promise of the gospel, that God is not merely going to let us off the hook and give us a lesser sentence, but that He will actually cleanse us from all unrighteousness. More and more, He will, by His Spirit, increasingly conform us to the image of His Son. And on that day when we see Jesus face to face, we will behold Him as He is, and we will be made like Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for Your Word to us. We give You thanks that You love us enough to point out our sin, to not leave us in our sin. We thank You, Lord, that You have sent Jesus to die in our place, to take the death that we deserve, to show us true humility and sacrifice, and that by His blood, He has secured eternal redemption for us, that He is our great High Priest, that He has finished His atoning work, and that He has sat down at Your right hand, and that we are seated with Him in heavenly places. Lord, help us to hate our sin. Convict us of our sin. Purge us of our sin. Help us to learn to discipline ourselves, to confess our sin to You and to one another, so that we might grow more and more into the likeness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.